Well, good evening. It's good to be with you once again this evening. As you mark that song, we'll be singing that in just a few moments. We encourage you to get your Bibles as we study a portion of God's Word this evening. It's a delight to have you with us. A lot of visitors tonight, and people came from half a hemisphere away, I believe. I'm glad you're here. We come to study God's Word and encourage each other and to think about the things of God. There was a Charlie Brown cartoon I saw a while back. Schroeder was at the piano playing Beethoven, and Lucy was leaning over the piano. And Lucy said to him, "You know something, Schroeder? I like the way you play the piano. I think it's nice. Do you want to know something else, Schroeder? It's always been my dream that I'd marry a man who plays the piano. At parties, he'd play something nice like April Showers. I'm sure you could play something nice like April Showers or even Farisaka. Beethoven's nice, too. What would you think if someday you and I should get married? Wouldn't it be nice if you and I should get married someday?" Schroeder didn't say a thing. He continued to play the piano. Finally, Lucy gets up, and she said, "My Aunt Marion was right. Never try to discuss marriage with a musician." And I think that's kind of cute as we think about that. This evening, we're going to talk about the subject of marriage. We're entering a series now. We're going to take us through the rest of this meeting, Lord willing. We're going to talk about what's the big deal. Tonight, we're going to talk about the subject of marriage. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about the subject of baptism, then the church, and then death itself. And as we look at these are subjects that concern to all of us, concern to our friends, our neighbors, and we're going to talk about what's the big deal about these things. And to begin our lesson this evening, that's a question a lot of people would ask. What is the big deal about it? A lot of people say all marriage is a ring on your finger and a piece of paper. What really matters is what's in your heart. And it doesn't matter whether you're married or not. What matters is in your heart. And Hollywood accelerates that idea. You look show after show, movie after movie, married couples seem to be bored, lifeless, and out of touch. Men are shown to be lazy. Men seem to be control freaks and out of touch with things. But just the opposite is the scene in Hollywood. They show couples who are not married to each other. They're dressed to the nines. They have fabulous apartments, fabulous sex lives. And the idea is, once you get married, everything goes downhill. But before marriage, everything is great. And not to think that that's just Hollywood. We need to see it has an effect upon society. 11 million adults are living together now who are unmarried. They're living as if they're married, but they're not. And this percentage has grown 72% since 1990. And so it is a concern. Gone is the shame and gone is the embarrassment of such things. And more than half the people who get married today start off, first of all, living together. And so when we begin with this question, what's the big deal about marriage? It is a big deal. And those are some things we're going to think about and talk about. One of the things I've collected through the years is saying of children. Children are so smart. And they say things that sometimes as adults just need to think about. And I got a collection of what kids thought about marriage. It's predominantly taken from kindergarten class. And one boy named Tom said, age 5, "Once I'm done with kindergarten, I'm going to find me a wife." I like that. Another boy named Kenny, age 6, said, "It gives me a headache to think about all this stuff. I'm just a kid. I don't need that kind of trouble." Another boy named Leo, age 6, says, "If falling in love is anything like learning how to spell, I want nothing to do with it. It's too hard." And that's kind of cute as we think about these things. When we begin with this evening, as we think about this, we need to understand that marriage is God's idea, not man. I think sometimes we get the idea that man thought up of marriage and God butted his way into it. That's really not true. It is God's idea and he invited us to this. If you got your Bible, turn with us to the book of Genesis in chapter 2. We know these verses very well, but let's just read them as we kind of begin with some thoughts we want to share with you this evening about some basic things about marriage, and then we're going to take a little detour and talk about one specific aspect of marriage. But we begin in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed the beasts of every field and of every bird in the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called the living creature, that is what its name was. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and took from one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of that place. And the Lord fashioned into a woman the rib from which he had taken the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of man. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Two or three things I want you to notice about this before we kind of go into some other things here. We first of all need to understand, counter to our culture today, God chose to make three. I don't know if you ever had that situation. When I first started preaching, I was single. And I always had people invite me over to their homes, and there's always an empty seat beside me. Always come with somebody's cousin, somebody's niece, somebody's sister, trying to help me out. And I never liked any of them, so nothing happened there. But I want you to know that God didn't say, here's 50 women, pick the one you like. God made Eve, that's it. A second thing that's interesting about this passage is in verse 23, verse 24, when God says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. I wonder if I raised his hand and say, what's a mother? Because he didn't have a mother. But the main thing we want to see from this context here is that it was God. It was God who made the man. It was God who made the beast, paraded all the animals before man. See a dog, it may be your best friend, but it's not your companion. See a horse, you can ride a horse, but that's not your companion. You're missing something. And what you're missing is a helpmeet, a helper suitable for you. And so the concept of marriage is something that's God's idea. And whenever we enter marriage and we leave God out of the equation, we're going to have trouble. And it's interesting, throughout Scripture, God borrows from the marriage to illustrate spiritual truth. In the book of Ephesians, as he talks about the church, we often go there and talk about marriage, but that's not the point. The point of Ephesians 5 is Jesus and the church. To illustrate that, he said, I want to talk about something you know about, and that's marriage. When a marriage is right, it illustrates Jesus and the church. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 17, it would refer to the saint or the church as the bride of Christ. The bride says, come, the Bible says. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, again, we find this analogy at the very end of this verse. As the bridegroom decks himself with garland, and the bride adorns herself with jewels. Again, a prophecy talking about how Jesus and the church would be. But over and over, we need to see that marriage is God's idea and not man. A second thought we begin with as we think about a lesson is marriage is a God-given fence around it. We need to appreciate this. Inside this fence is privileges, blessings, joys, and all kinds of wonderful things that's made for married couples. On the outside of this fence is no trespassing. And I don't care if you're getting married tomorrow, I don't care if you're getting married next week or next month, until you're married, it's no trespassing until you go through that fence that God allows. It's called marriage. And again, we sometimes forget that. A lot of couples want to have the benefits of marriage without being married. A while back, I'm not a garage fan, man, but a while back I was driving through a neighborhood, and I saw this guy had a garage sale. He had a whole bunch of golf balls. I love to golf. So I thought, sweet, I'm going to get him some good deals here. And I pulled in and looked around, and he had a whole table of trophies. And I thought, this guy doesn't sell trophies. But then I picked one up, and for $3, I could have been the bowler of the year in 1990. And I thought, you know what? I don't own a bowling ball. I don't own any bowling shoes. I don't go bowling very often. And I thought, I looked over here, and I could have been a fisherman for some prize. And I thought, that's what marriage is. That's what people try to do without marriage. They're trying to get the glory, the trophies, and the benefits, but they don't want to put the time and the effort that God allows to be in a marriage. And again, we need to see the value of what God says about this. Marriage has a permanency to us. Illustrated in Genesis 2, illustrated in Matthew 5, illustrated in Matthew 19. And when we don't follow this permanency, we see the trouble that we get into. This is why couples, when they have trouble, stick in and work it out. It's why they get help and don't bail out, because we see that God has a permanency to them, and we need to honor and understand that. Now, I want to go through some passages. And I want to talk about what God says about sexual activity outside of marriage. Outside that fence, the no trespass area. Now, I want you to understand, even though the God of heaven will forgive you, if you continue to be sexually active and you're not married, it's wrong. Now, I don't want to know if I make that clear enough, but I want you to understand, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. Look at these passages. If you don't know these, write these down. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for the fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Galatians chapter 5. Works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you now, or tell you before, as I have told you in times past, that they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You see the strong language of the Bible there? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, verse 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. The fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Once again, we look in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee fornication. In Colossians 3, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, on account of which amounts to idolatry. For on account of these things, that the wrath of God will come. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about not lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. In Revelation 22, verse 15, outside of the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lies. In the book of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, nor that act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 of them fell in one day. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, so is the man who goes to his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her will not go unpunished. The God of heaven will forgive you, but you've got to stop what's wrong. If you cross the fence and says no trespassing and you're not married, you got to get back over that fence. And the Bible's very plain, and we need to see that. And what's also interesting about that is that in spite of what society and all the popular magazines show, survey after survey shows just the opposite of what Hollywood wants you to believe. What it shows is couples who are married together are happier, healthier, more secure, have better sex lives, they earn more money, they have less stress, and more fulfilling lives than people who live together before marriage. Hollywood doesn't want you to know that, but the God of heaven does, because that's the way it's made. And we need to see that. But now there's a third thing, and this is what we're going to talk about tonight, predominantly. And that is, marriage is one place, not the only place, but one place we develop our spiritual character. Now, there's many things we can talk about marriage and some different aspects of marriage. God made marriage for several reasons, such as companionship and sexual fulfillment, procreation, the raising of children, the development of character. But our holiness is something we sometimes forget to talk about. And today in our society, we place a responsibility upon marriage that the Bible never does. We place upon marriage that marriage is to make me happy. That's the main reason we get happy. I've had couple after couple come to my office, and she's mad, got her hands crossed, and he's mad, got his hands crossed, and I say, what's the problem? They say, we're not happy. And I say, so, what's the problem? You know? And we got the idea that I marry you to make me happy. I marry you to make me happy. And if that's the number one purpose of marriage, the moment we're not happy, the marriage no longer fulfills its purpose, it can end. But that's not the purpose God assigns to it. And that's what I want us to understand, that the purpose of marriage is not to make me happy. That's a side benefit. That's not the main thing. We forget these things. What the main thing of marriage is, to help me make me holy. Most of you have seen through years past preachers talk about this triangle about marriage. You got man on one side, woman at the other side, and God at the top. And preachers have used that for years. I looked at that one time, and y'all probably got this 300 years ago, but it's one of those things that just took me a long time to get. You notice, as one side gets closer to the top, as the other side gets closer to the top, they get closer to each other. And as they get farther from the top, and farther from the top, they get farther from each other. And so for me, one of the best things I can do for my wife is, if I get closer to God and she gets closer to God, we get closer to each other. But as I get farther from God and she gets farther from God, we get farther from each other. And that's something we don't preach about. And that's something we don't think about. And we don't call marriage happy matrimony. We call it holy matrimony. And what we need to do is put the holiness back into marriage and understand what God wants us to do. And so as we think about this, I want to consider some things about this. That marriage is God's classroom. It's not the only classroom, but it's one of the classrooms, and it's this chalkboard in which we learn how to be holy. And these are some things we're going to look at here right now. And so the purpose is to be holy instead of happy. And Jesus cares more about your character, what happens on the inside of you, than what happens on the outside. And again, understanding that will help me go a long way in my relationship with God and such things. And so the first thing we understand is that marriage helps me be holy by exposing my areas of selfishness, all of our areas of selfishness. Little girl attended her very first wedding ceremony. After the marriage took place, a wedding, they went to the reception. And in the reception, there were two cakes. And the little girl asked her mom, how come there are two cakes? And the mother said, well, this is the groom's cake, and this is the bride's cake. Without thinking, the little girl said, oh, they can't share. And we think about this. Now, when we think about selfishness, we generally think about the other person. If she would be less selfish, our marriage would be better. But what it does is it exposes our area of selfishness. It is said that the first year of marriage is the hardest. Not so much because you're learning someone else, you're seeing yourself. God's gift to every marriage is a full-length mirror called your spouse. And what you see is, this is what I look like. And what we find out in marriage is, before we get married, we say, you know what? I get along real easy with people. I'm very happy. I'm content. There's no problems. I'm not opinionated. I'm not fair. I'm very fair. And then you find out, once you get married, all of a sudden things matter. It matters whether you roll the toothpaste up from the bottom or squeeze it right in the middle. You know, you think before marriage, everybody knows how to do that. And then you pay your bills. Do you pay your bills the day they come in the mail, or do you count backwards? Okay, it's due on the 1st. If I mailed on the 28th, I'll get there just in time. And you get your checkbook. Do I balance the checkbook immediately as I write the check, or do I wait to the end of the month when the statement comes in and balances it that way? And all in all, do we eat our dinner on the couch with the TV on, or do we sit facing each other? It's amazing how we can be selfish about certain things. I'll tell you a true story. When we were very, very first married, we probably married about a week or so, we had some folks over from the church. Debbie cooked this big meal and everything. And so everyone went home. She had to go out to get something. And I thought, man, I'm going to score brownie points. I'm going to do the decent tonight. And she's going to come home, see all this mess cleaned up, and she's just going to love me. And she's going to be so happy. So I'm in there doing all the dishes, you know, got bubbles going everywhere. And she walks in and says, what are you doing? I said, I'm doing the dishes. She said, you did it wrong. I said, no, I didn't. I put the dirty ones on this side, took the other rag and scrubbed them, put them on this side, and put them in that little thing there. I said, see all the silverware's here, pots and pans, I'm down doing the glasses. She said, you did it wrong. I said, how did I do it wrong? She goes, you always do the glasses first, then the plates, then the pot and pans. The last thing you do is the forks and spoons. I said, where's that written? She goes, everyone knows that. I said, I don't know that. And then, to make matters worse, instead of giving me a little peck on the cheek, she took all the silverware out and all these clean dishes back, and she rewatched them. I walked out of my house and said, I can't believe this. I did this to be nice, and look what she did. And I remember walking around the front yard thinking, man, I want there's a warranty on this thing. And then I realized, why am I upset? It really doesn't matter. Just a little side point to the story. About 2 weeks ago, she made a good meal, and my boys were with me. The youngest two, the youngest is 19, and that's 21. I said, we're going to do the dishes for Mama. And so they started doing it. I said, boys, silverware goes last. Well, how come? I said, I don't know. I said, it has something to do with physics. I don't understand physics. It has something to do with physics. But listen to me. You do the silverware last, or else don't do them, you know? And I want you to understand, you learn in marriage that you can be very selfish. And what wedding does, and what marriage does, it exposes the area of selfishness. Paul would say in the book of Philippians in chapter 2, if therefore there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. And when you underscore that in marriage, we see the value of that. Most divorces happen today not because couples fall out of love, they fall out of repentance. What happens is they start becoming selfish again. I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. And pretty soon what happens is they're just pulling away from God, and they find out that they're pulling away from each other. And so what marriage does is God's classroom. It lets me see how selfish I am, and let me see how I should be sharing and open-minded as God wants me to be. I like the story of a lady. She told her friend, when I married Mr. Ride, I didn't know his first name was Always. And that happens sometimes when we think about marriages. And so it helps me understand that about life's lesson, and that is, it's not about me. And couples, we got to think about that. So many times we think about he's not doing this, she's not doing this. Instead of, I'm not doing what I should be doing to her, and I'm not doing what I should be doing to him. And we fail to realize what God wants us to do. In the book of Luke in chapter 9, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me. You see, understanding this lesson in marriage helps me understand how not to be selfish in the church. Helps me understand not to be selfish toward God. And people have that problem. They look at the Bible and say, I don't want to do these things. Or I want a church that does this and serves me and makes me happy, rather than I want to please God. And so we can't understand unselfishness in marriage. We can't understand in the church building. We can't understand our relationship with God. It is a great place to learn that. That I'm not to be selfish. A second lesson it teaches us, as we think about lessons we learn, it helps me learn, and by exerting pressure upon me, to become a servant. And again, this is what marriage is. We are serving one another. In the book of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 4, and verse 5, the apostle said, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. It's upon the altar of marriage we pledge away ourselves. And so when a man proposes to a woman, his application for servanthood. Never has a man bowed down to a woman and said, honey, I'd like to marry you. I want you to cook my food, clean my clothes, always give me a drink when I want it, always come running for me. Do you think she said, oh, I can't wait? No. What does a man say? I'll take care of you. I'll love you. I'll be there for you. And what he's doing is he's offering himself as a servant. And again, that's the principle of Jesus. You see over and over and over again. The direction of marriage is not what do I get from it, but rather what do I give. And when we become givers, we become like God. God is generous. The story of the prodigal son, Luke 15, shows the generous father who's doing all these things. And so again, it helps us to understand these great principles. The story is told of a group of economic professors from London went to India to see Gandhi. And one of them, well-known, went up to Gandhi and asked him if there was anything he could do. And Gandhi said, you can clean my toilets. And the man said, you don't understand. I'm a professor of economics. I'm highly esteemed. There's great things I can do. And Gandhi says, there's no doubt in my mind you can do great things. Can you do little things? And that's what we're talking about in marriage. You see, the commitment, the keeping of your vows, the being serious about your marriage, and all these things we understand. Well, again, we look at our Bible and we see that one of the greatest ways we learn this is by being united through difficulties. Because it's through difficulties that these things come about. And it's through these difficulties that we learn things. You know, it's like when a couple stands up and says their vows, better or worse, rich or poor, sickness and health. Those aren't multiple choices. I'll take the health, I'll take the wealth. No, I'm going to do that through all of those things. And it's through difficulties that sometimes we come closer to each other and closer to God. And so again, we fail to see that sometimes when we think about the things of marriage. Good marriages don't make it because they had it easy. In fact, difficulties make marriages stronger. And you'll find case after case, couples go through the same problems, the same difficulties. Some fall apart, some stay together. It's not the difficulties that made it. It was a decision that we're going to stay married and we're going to follow this principle. Each of us getting closer to God, and that's going to pull us closer together. And when they get that, they go through those things and become better because of that. Again, how great it is. Paul is saying, Philippians 2, have this attitude. Have this mind yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, we see marriage helps us to be holy simply by expanding our capacity to be like Christ. It's been said that the home is where your stomach gets 3 meals a day and your heart gets 1,000. And again, when we think about this, it's not so much about finding the right person as it is being the right person. And we don't think about that enough. We always think, you know, if I could find the right person. And I've had people tell me, well, you know, I thought I loved this person, but he turned out to be a dud. So I find someone else, and he turned out to be a dud. And maybe what we need to do once in a while is hold up the mirror and say, am I being the right person that I should be? And marriage is a place that gets me in shape. It helps me see these things. It's where love and patience are put to the test. It's where character is worked out. And again, how valuable it is to see these lessons. One woman prayed this, dear Lord, I ask for wisdom to understand my husband, for patience to put up with his moods, for forgiveness to put up with his failings. But dear Lord, I do not ask for strength for fear that I'll beat him to death. Well, you know, That's a problem, isn't it? And hatred can become natural. And we got to learn to be unselfish and do the things that Christ wants to do. In Titus chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, older women likewise to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossip, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage young women to love their husbands. The word love there is not the reason we get married. It's not emotion. Most of us in society understand this. When the chemistry is right and you get married, you get married. This is not emotion. This is not moonlight and candlelight and your heart beating fast. This is the word charity. This is God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This means I love Him, period. I love Him when He is moody. I love Him when He is cranky. I love Him when He's acting like a bum. I still love Him, period. Just as Romans 5 verse 8 said, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God doesn't just love us because we're good. He doesn't say, you know what, if you come back and start going to church, I might forgive you. He loves us, period. And that's the type of love that has to be taught and understood about these things. Now in your Bible, turn with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Corinthians. So if my goal is to grow and express a Christ-like love, then it doesn't matter how my mate responds. Now, I want to illustrate this with you in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. This chapter is read at tons of weddings. It really has nothing to do about marriage. But Paul here is just talking about what love is. King James Version used the word charity, which is a great word because charity is one-directional. But he says, beginning in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take account of wrong suffering, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Let me read this again to you. Look in your Bible. I'll use my name. You use your name. Love, no, Roger, is patient. And I always got to stop that. Hey, I hate to start with that one. Because that's what always nails me. Because I'm very impatient. I'm an impatient driver. I'm an impatient golfer. And I'm not patient. And so I read that and say, no, I'm not. Roger's kind, sometimes. Roger's not jealous, no. He's got problems with that. Roger does not brag. Yeah, he does. Is not arrogant at all. Sometimes he is. Does not act and be all. Yes, he does. Now, read it a third time. And this time put it in the name Jesus. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Is not jealous. Jesus does not brag. Is not arrogant. Jesus does not act unbecomingly. He does not seek his own. Is not provoked. Does not take account of wrong suffering. Jesus does not rejoice in righteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things, endures all things, Jesus never fails. And that's true. We can put verses behind almost every one of those expressions. And what I want you to see from this, when we think about marriage, and we think about this point here about being Christ-like, what we're talking about is choosing to do the right thing. So what this means is you choose forgiveness instead of holding a grudge. Anytime something happens, you have that option. Either I'm going to hold a grudge and remember it forever, or else I'm going to let it go. You have that choice. A man went to work one day, just put out. Said, my wife got plumb historical last night. The man said, the word is hysterical. He said, no, historical. She went way back. And that's what happens. You see, we have a fight over this, and somehow we patch it up, but we don't settle it. So fight two comes along, and we got to go back and fight one still because it's not over, and then fight two, and about a month later comes fight three. Well, we haven't solved these two fights, so here we go. And after a while, they say, you know what? All we do is fight. Huh? I know why. I know why. Choose forgiveness instead of holding a grudge. Secondly, choose to think the best instead of the worst. Think the best instead of the worst. During World War II, Winston Churchill was in a lot of social functions to raise money for the war effort. There's a very wealthy lady by the name of Lady Astor. The two hated each other. But because they're both extremely wealthy, they always see them together. And according to the story, at one social occasion, she was seated by Winston Churchill, and she leaned over and said, Prime Minister Churchill, if I was married to you, I'd put poison in your tea. He leaned back and said, Lady Astor, if I was married to you, I'd drink it. You know? And that's what happens. It's just a little barbs here and a little barbs there. I held a meeting in a little place in Ohio, Wolf Creek. It's one of the oldest existing churches of Christ in America. The guy I stay with is a cemetery grave digger. They have a cemetery right across from the church building. And he now has all the power equipment. But for the first several years I went down there, he dug graves with a shovel. And that just fascinated me, being a city guy. So how do you dig a grave by a shovel? Does it take it forever? And so one time when I had to be there, there was a funeral, so he had to do it. And so Brother Harmon's out there, and he just starts kind of doing his little thing there. And he stopped after a while and said, you know what? This is just like marriage. A dig here and a dig here, and pretty soon you've just buried that marriage. And that's what happens. Husband and wife are having a fight one day, right? Driving. He was driving this way. She had her arms crossed, looking out the window, not talking to each other. They were out in the country. She saw a lot of pigs. She said, relatives of yours? He said, yeah, in-laws. And that's what we do. We just little jabs here, little jabs there, little digs here, and little digs there. And what I want you to understand is marriage is choosing to think the best instead of the worst. Marriage is choosing grace instead of perfection. We forget that. We're not perfect people. But sometimes we expect our mates to be perfect. So it's choosing grace instead of perfection. Marriage is choosing the other instead of self. And marriage is choosing what God wants rather than what the devil wants. And so when we think about these things, again, it shows you the great value and the importance of what marriage is. Someone said the 12 greatest words ever spoken in the English language are, number one, I am sorry. Men have a hard time saying that. Men will kind of hem all around, they look in the dirt, they'll kind of kick a little bit and say, well, you know, I guess if I think I did something kind of wrong or something like that, well, I guess I'm kind of sorry. Let's just say, if you're wrong, say I'm sorry. Don't say, well, that's just the way I was raised. That's the way my dad is. We've all been that way. That's not an excuse. Just say, I am wrong. I'm sorry. The other greatest words in the human language is, I forgive you. I am wrong, and I love you. And we need to see the value, the power of those things, as God wants us to, as we consider the relationship we have with Him. And then to go over the lesson, marriage helps us to be holy by extending our forgiveness limits. And again, it helps us to appreciate that we have to be forgivers in Christ Jesus. And as God has taught to forgive us, or God has forgiven us, we learn from that. We forgive one another. And what we see from this, a good marriage is the union of two good forgivers. There's no such thing as a perfect marriage because we're not perfect people. But we have a perfect God. And we need to realize what that means. Two broken people coming together, and what they do is they forgive each other over and over and over again. The book of Ephesians in chapter 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven, also forgiven you. And I want you to understand that passage, the hardest words in that passage are the word just as. Had he said forgive, like the I forgive. But when someone says, have you forgiven just as God forgave you? How many times has God forgiven you? Do you notice there's no cap on your forgiveness like medical insurance? Medical insurance, you hit $1 million or $7 million, you're on your own. God doesn't say, I'll give you 10 forgiveness this week, and on number 11, buddy, you're on your own. He doesn't do that. Anytime we come to Him with a broken heart, God will forgive us. And Paul's saying that's the way we need to be. We need to be forgivers. There's an older couple celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary. The grandkids asked Grandma, what's your secret to a long wedding, a long marriage? And she said, I decided when we first got married to make a list of 10 things that Grandpa did that bothered me. And whenever he did those 10 things, I'd overlook them. And they said, well, what's on the list? And Grandma said, I never really made a list. Whenever he did something that made me hopping mad, I'd look at him and say, it's a good thing that's on my list. You know? And again, it's the idea of being able to forgive one another. I can never grow to the person Christ wants me to be until I forgive. And somehow, and you think about this, somehow we can go to a restaurant and a waitress who we never known before can come up to us and we can be real sweet. Well, thank you, honey, for the iced tea. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. As soon as we come home, where's this? Where's that? Where's this? We can be so kind to strangers, but the people we plan to spend our life with, we fail to see that. And again, we need to realize the great value of what marriage does and how it makes us holy. If I cannot forgive in marriage, how can I ever forgive among God's people? And that's a lesson we need to consider. There's no better place to grow in holiness than in marriage. There was a movie several years ago called Jerry Maguire. Tom Cruise played a sports agent. a kind of a love story. And near the end of the movie, he falls in love with this girl, and he comes into this room full of people, and he comes up to this woman, and just a Tom Cruise voice, he says, "You complete me." And all the women in the movie theater go, "Oh," and all the guys got a popcorn bucket to throw up, you know, they go, "Good," you know. But I want you to know, that's a false statement. There is not a human being that can completely complete me. God is the one that has to. There's a hole in my heart that only God can fill. Because if my wife, as much as I love her, can fully complete me, I can say, "Jesus, there's no room. I am complete. I'll never be complete until I have God in my heart and doing the thing that God wants me to do." That is the recipe for disaster. Ruth Graham, the late wife of Billy Graham, once said this, "My job is to love Billy with all my heart. The Lord's job is to do everything else." And that's so true as we think about that. And when we think about all the marriages, we see it's crashing around us all the time and all the problems with that. We need to see the great value of a lesson like this. The part of marriage, one of the things that marriage is going to do is help me be holy. Now stop and think about this. If I'm here going this direction, but the person I'm dating is down here going this direction, that's a recipe for disaster. If a person is not interested in God and the things of God, a person not interested in forgiveness and grace, as we talked about, it's a recipe for disaster. You don't date a frog and marry a prince. If you date a frog, you're going to marry a frog. If you date a bum, you're going to marry a bum. If you date a spiritual person, you're going to marry a spiritual person. And that's what we need to see. There's a legend, and I don't know if it's true or not. It's just a neat story. There's a legend about where God decided to place the temple in Jerusalem. And according to the legend, there were these two brothers that owned land about where the temple was to be built. According to the legend, one brother had a whole bunch of kids, and the other was a single one. And they shared the farm together. And every night, after they brought in the grain, the single brother would get up in the middle of the night and pour some extra grain in his brother's bin because he had all those kids. Well, later that night, the married brother would get up and pour some more grain in his single brother's bin because he had no one to take care of him when he got old. And this went back and forth every night until one night, two happened to meet at the same hour. According to legend, God spoke and said, "Where two hearts meet together in sacrificial love, that place is holy." Now, you think about marriage. Every night, the husband gets up and he's pouring into the wife's bed. He's pouring time and affection and grace and forgiveness. And every night, the wife gets up and she's pouring back to the husband's bed the time and affection and the grace. And each night, what they're doing is filling each other's bed as God wants them to be. You see, the problem we have today in our society is we've left out holiness of our marriage. A lot of marriages, the wheels are falling off, both in and out of the church. There's not a person in this room this evening that does not know somebody that's divorced. Probably not a person in this room this evening that does not know somebody that's a member of the Lord's church that's not divorced. Some of it happens because people choose sin. Some of it happens because people forget to be holy in their marriage. And that's what we need to see. Seeing if you're not a Christian, that's where it begins. You have to realize how important this is. It's God's institution. It's not ours. He's invited us to us. I like what one preacher prayed in the prayer. He said, "Lord, we thank you that this couple has invited you to the wedding ceremony. Now we pray that they invite you to the wedding." And that's what we need to see. Into the marriage. That God should be there in all of our marriages and see the value of that. Help us to be holy people. What a difference that would be. What difference it would be instead of just picking on each other all the time. "Well, you never do this and you never do this." And say, "Honey, I forgive you." Or, "Honey, I'm sorry." You know, that just kills a fight. You can't have a fight if two people don't want to fight. And so when we think about this lesson, what does it do to our marriages? Your children learn marriage from you. That's where they learn it. And the reason why our society is still broken is there's been so many poor examples of marriage today. They've seen a whole generation that says sex, love, and rock and roll, it doesn't matter. And so now we've got a whole generation that doesn't know what marriage is about because they have not learned. They've not opened the book. They've not invited God to the marriage. We need to do that. If you've never been baptized in Jesus Christ, you need to. Because Jesus commanded that, and the apostles preached that everywhere. That's where it begins.
Then from that, may you look at your marriage as a teaching tool to help you be the holy person of God that God wants you to be. If you need to fix your marriage, start working on it. If you need to go home and you and your wife stay up and have a station together, say, honey, there's a whole bunch of apologizing we need to start doing tonight. You're going to start with me. Start doing that. Be honest. If you say, you know what? I've been married to my job and not to you for a long time. I'm divorcing the job. I'm going to be married to you. Start doing that. If you need to call on the elders and say, let's get together for a Bible study because the wheels are coming off this thing, do that. But what you need to see is God wants, God expects you have a marriage that's an illustration of the spiritual fruits. If you're seven, would you come and stand as we stand?